Hebrews chapter 4. We'll continue. And I suspected that as we continued through our days together here, the further we went, the more adjustments we're going to need to make in our plan. And so we may make some changes as to what we'll be discussing and the text that we'll be using. I don't think we'll get quite as far today as I had hoped, but I think we'll get to half and then maybe not the second half ever here. But we'll just kind of go as the Lord leads us. So we finished last night toward the end of chapter 4, being reminded of the unbelief of the children of Israel and God's warning against hard hearts as they had and the judgment that followed. And then the encouragement in verse 11, therefore strive to enter that rest, which the children of Israel did not enter in the land that God had promised them. And then it carries through with that encouragement to fight unbelief and the danger of unbelief. The living word of God has been given. And then we ended with that last verse 13, which would bring some fear and terror to the soul, knowing that there is nothing hidden from the sight of God, but we all stand naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And we peeked ahead to this morning's text because we didn't want to go to bed with that terror and no hope. But the terror that is judgment, a sinful man standing before a holy God, there's an answer to that. Now put yourself in the place of these early Christians, these Hebrew Christians that this author is writing to. They lived their lives, all their lives, under one system of religion and faith. It had been taught to them for thousands of years, generation after generation. Their faith has been handed down to them, and they took it very seriously, and they studied it, and they believed it, and they lived it. The law, the offerings, the sacrifices, the priesthood. And throughout their history, when everything around them was crumbling, whether it be nationally and God would deal with them in judgment and maybe by plagues and death or enemies and captivity, or whether it be national sin or personal sin or the circumstances of life that just brought trouble and pain, their solution was you go to God. And they may have rebelled, and there may have been a time of backsliding, and they may have found themselves in captivity, and it may have taken a while, but in the mercy and grace of God, they would come back to their senses, and they would say, we are in desperate need. We need to come to God. He is our only help. And so under that system, when you finally got to the place where you say, God, help, we need now to draw near, there was one way to do it. And so you got your lamb or your goat or your bull, and you wrapped a rope around its neck, and you began your journey to Jerusalem, and you dragged that animal behind you through those city streets, and you'd come to a tabernacle or a temple, and you would approach this altar, and you would pass off this sacrifice to the mediator, the priest that would be the one that would bring you and your need and your sin and your desperation and present to God on your behalf. And your way now to find your help and your hope was to come to this man that God had appointed that would stand between him and his people. But now they had to move beyond the system that they knew. Now they were called into a completely different world, from a temple and an altar and dragging lambs through the city streets and speaking directly to a flesh and blood priest and spilling blood and smelling smoke. Now there's nothing they could see or smell or touch. There's just this God out there somewhere. There's this Jesus man who doesn't even walk on earth anymore. We are in a place, remember the background of these Hebrew Christians, of desperate need. And the world around us is crumbling, and we need to get to God, and there is no system, and there is no priest. And so the writer to the Hebrews comes to them and says, we do have a priest, a great high priest, a better priest. And he begins now to lay out for them and for us this greater priest. And so we pick up in verse 14, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The line of thought and presentation of the great high priest continues into chapter 5. We just don't have time to get into all of it. There's enough in these couple of verses for us to carry through our day. We have a great high priest. What makes Jesus a great high priest? And again, as we're reminded, the title and of our series here and the message of Hebrews is Jesus is greater. So he's not just a great high priest. He is a greater high priest. So what makes Jesus greater? What makes this high priestly ministry the anchor for us in the time of storm? And so there are several things that the writer presents to them and to us that makes Jesus greater. One, we have this great high priest in verse 14 who has passed through the heavens. Remember the ministry of the high priest here on earth? Every day, in the order of the priesthood, there would be priests that would minister continuously. Day after day after day, all through the year, year after year. But there was one day set aside, the Day of Atonement, and there was a high priest. And he was set aside and designated that he would now make atonement for sin on behalf of the people before God. And there was much ceremony and much ritual. But ultimately, after all of that and sacrifices made, he would take the basin of blood. And there was a place that God had set apart in the temple, in the tabernacle at first. And it was called the Holy of Holies. So there was an outer court, there's an inner court, there's a holy place where they ministered daily, but then there was the holy place. Once a year with the blood, they would come in to sprinkle on that mercy seat. And there was only one way to get into the holy presence of God, where his presence dwelt, the Ark of the Covenant. We read there that the very presence of God dwelt in that place. And it was the privilege of the high priest once a year to enter through the veil. What an awesome moment. What a fearsome moment when you would go into the presence of God. This was not just folklore and myth that was passed on. These priests would come out and they would, if they could, I don't know, maybe it was like Paul when he said, I was in the wilderness and I've seen things that God revealed to me of himself that I cannot even begin to tell you. You wouldn't even believe it if I told you. And I wonder if the priests had that kind of experience where they went and they saw things of God and they came out and they might be able to tell some, but the glory of God as it was revealed. And this was not just something that people wondered, but the priest would come out and What an awesome moment. What an awesome privilege. And the people would wait. Their lives depended on this. There is no atonement for sin unless the ministry of the priest today is accomplished. History and tradition tells us that that there was fear for their lives. And again, you won't find it in the Bible, but it has been passed on. And they would tie ropes around the ankles of the priest and bells on their robes in case that priest entered the presence of God in an unworthy manner and they were struck dead. They could drag the priest out from under the curtain, and they know when the bells stop ringing, he must be laying dead. But the people would wait. Will he come out? Will God be satisfied with the sacrifice? Will we find forgiveness and atonement for another year? And you can imagine the joy and the celebration and the praise and the thanksgiving when the high priest would emerge from the Holy of Holies and said, God has received the sacrifice. We stand complete in him. Incomplete in a sense, and temporal in a sense, and it'll have to be done again. But for now, and the joy. And the writer to Hebrews says, our high priest, greater than going through a veil, passed through the heavens. Greater than entering into a small room where the presence of God dwelt, he has entered into the very glory of the presence of God in the heavens. Not in a limited sense, but in the fullness of God's presence. He is a greater high priest. He has shed his own blood. We've been reading that through here in the past few days. We've talked about it later on in Hebrews, Sunday night at our communion service. We talked about the blood of Jesus, the sacrifice that is greater. Not the blood of bulls and goats. Jesus came with his very own blood that was of infinite worth. The blood of bulls and goats. God says, this has not satisfied me. This has not pleased me. This is insufficient, which is why the writer says we had to do it again and again and again and again and again, because God says, it's not enough. Shed more blood. It's insufficient. Bring another sacrifice. But once and for all, Jesus sheds his blood, says, it is finished. He sits down at the right hand of the Father, and the Father accepts it fully. He says, now my wrath is satisfied. No more bloodshed. If God would not receive on our behalf the shed blood of Jesus, it's a mockery to the sacrifice of his very own Son. He must receive the blood sacrifice of his Son. And by doing so, it has elevated him. And it has proven to us who he is, the very Son of God. And then his work was finished and he sits down. We talked about that the other night. Ever making intercession, we read through that. That was also one of the ministries of the priest, that he would be the one who prays and intercedes for the people. And this is the high priest that we have, who is in heaven. And what a thought. Even as this morning we come and pray and we're bringing the thought that Jesus joins us in our praying. And he sits right there in the very presence of God. And we say, dear Jesus, heal this young girl with cancer. And Jesus presents to the Father his amen. You hear the prayers down at Pilgrim Camp today, Father. I come with them. I join in prayer with them. I'm presenting to you the very needs of my people as their great high priest. What a thought! Better than the saint of God that sits next to you and really knows how to pray, and you feel sometimes, do you feel comfort when there are those that join your prayer meetings and it's like, oh, these people know how to pray? When they begin, it's like, wow, we're really touching heaven. This is, we love those people around. Or the pastor's here tonight. He's at prayer meeting, and this is really good. God will really hear our prayers tonight, and we're encouraged, and we're blessed, and we're uplifted. And those are really all just earthly thoughts. Really, the better thought is Jesus is here with us, and he's lifting up prayers tonight. What a better prayer is there? And he also sends his Holy Spirit. Paul tells us that when we don't even know how to pray and we're just groaning before God, the Holy Spirit comes and begins to assist us. What a thought. This great high priest that sends the Spirit of God to even pray through us, to join his heavenly prayers. We didn't go as far as another, I don't want to take time this morning, but another element of the great high priest is that he himself does not have to come for sin offerings and sacrifices. There's a flaw in the system when the one who is to present to God as mediator on behalf of the people himself needs sacrifice. Himself is one when he finds himself in sin, when he finds himself in unbelief. What, again, is the natural response? We've been talking about that, like in the garden. And when sin comes in, our natural response is to push away from God and to hide from God and to be full of shame and guilt. We have a high priest that doesn't push away from the Father because there is no guilt and there is no shame and there is no sin. He doesn't need to come to the Father first on his own behalf, first to find forgiveness for his own sin. He is a greater high priest who stands with no barrier. And he presents himself as the sinless one. And the sacrifice he makes is solely for us and on our behalf. He's sympathetic to our weaknesses. And this is where we'll settle for the rest of our time. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect, who has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. What does that mean? That he is sympathetic to our weaknesses and he is tempted in every way as we are. Let's flip, because Mark gives us just a little tidbit, and so we'll add Mark to the mix. Chapter 1, there's just two verses, 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove Jesus out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Luke gives us a more detailed account of the temptation of Jesus. But there we have a picture of Jesus being tempted. Now, in your mind, is that what Hebrews is referring to? Was the extent of the temptation of Jesus 40 days, three issues? Now, maybe in our mind we're thinking, and maybe not even consciously, but we hear that Jesus was tempted, and maybe we automatically flash to the wilderness. 40 days, temptation, three issues, if you're the Son of God, so and so. And then he finishes, he goes get something to eat, and now he goes on the rest of his life, no more temptation. Is that what Hebrews tells us? Or was it somehow this mysterious, miraculous, spiritual, imagined, ethereal experience that in those 40 days, all of these temptations were just kind of heaped upon him, like this intense course of temptation? And so you have 40 days, and it's going to be really bad. But before that and after that, Jesus was never bothered. Luke gives us a little bit more insight to that in a passing comment after the temptation of Jesus, that Satan departed from him until he had another opportunity. So it wasn't like he just disappeared forever and Jesus won, no more temptation. He just said, okay, I didn't get you today. I'll be back tomorrow. Mm-hmm. Isn't that how your temptation world is? You find victory in a moment? You're like, yes. But if you've been around long enough, you know, I didn't just win victory forever and ever. That was just a little battle. And he's just reloading. He's around the next corner. And so when the writer of Hebrews is saying that he is tempted in every way and in every respect as we are, what does that mean? Let me ask you. You don't have to be personal, but we can be, we'll be generic, and we'll just assume you're not talking about yourself, you're talking about somebody else. In what ways might we be tempted? Go ahead. Specific. What are specific temptations that you might face? How about today? Anybody? Your attitude, like what? What specific attitudes are sin? Complaining. Worry. Laziness. I know these don't sound like big, horrible sins. Anger. Gossip. Criticism. Lying. Okay. Good. So let's move on beyond that part. What other kind of temptations might we have? Flesh, more specific.
Sexual.
Okay, lust. What else?
Taking something that don't belong to you.
Okay, stealing, which is born out of what? More specific? Covetousness. Right? I saw, I desired, I coveted. And I took. Okay, so a covetous heart. Anybody have temptations in that area? What else? Envy, jealousy.
Greed.
Okay, so these are some things. We could go on and on. And so, was Jesus tempted in these ways? Now, there's a debate about this. How exactly he might have been tempted, and in what ways. And there are some really good, trustworthy, solid scholars that come down on different sides of this debate. And I kind of come down the side that obviously I'll share with you this morning. It is presented first by C.S. Lewis, who in this conversation and discussion imagined that somebody might object. And their argument would be, if Jesus never sinned, then he doesn't know what temptation is like. He lived a sheltered life and is out of touch, and how strong can that temptation be? And so C.S. Lewis now is going to argue against this idea that Jesus couldn't possibly have borne up under the same kind of temptation, or at least resisted that kind of temptation. And so either he was not tempted in the same way we are and cannot relate to it, or he was tempted so fiercely that somehow he had to sin. And of course, the Bible tells us the opposite of all of that. C.S. Lewis addresses it this way. A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it has been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. I mean, think about it. C.S. Lewis can sometimes take you like deep into thinking. And so think about his thought on this, where he says, for all of us who deal with temptation, and some very strongly, at some point we typically, usually, give in to that temptation. We may resist it for a while. We may have long seasons where we've been able to stand in the power of the Spirit against the temptation and sin, but often and most usually, that temptation that continually comes at me and at my weakness, and often it comes out of nowhere. It seems like we've got victory. I've heard people share this, and I've experienced to an extent where you can go for months and even years and saying, God has given me victory, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, that thing that you thought was put away is now in your face and roaring like a lion again, and you succumb to that thing. Jesus says, in this matter, you think you're above temptation and sin. Through John, he tells us, you're a liar and you make God a liar, because we are tempted and we do sin. Now, it's a matter of how much we put off. And we know the longer we resist, the harder the battle is. And for those of us who, after 5 minutes, as he suggests, give in to the temptation, we don't know how fierce the battle would have been in another hour. Because there is no more battle. We've yielded to sin. And to those of us who have battled for an hour, don't know what it's going to be like in a day, because we've yielded after an hour. Or if you've fought and battled and won temptation for a year or for 10 years, but that thing comes back again and at some point you fall, you have given into sin. But the point here is Jesus, not 5 minutes, not 1 hour, not 1 year, but for his entire life was able to stand against temptation and knows better than you and I. We think, oh, how can he understand? He understands better because he has never yielded to that sin, and the temptation would hit harder and harder and harder. The devil who comes at us as a roaring lion, the one who Paul says is wily. And he comes at us with all weapons against us. And so he says, put on this whole armor of God. He comes out at us hard. He did in the wilderness. He did later on when Jesus says, Peter, get behind me. And there was a temptation to bypass the cross. And so one preacher put it this way, and helps us kind of get the depth of this, and maybe this will offend your senses. Maybe this will bother your image of who Jesus is, with the halo over his head and angels on his shoulders. But I think this is consistent with Scripture and with what Hebrews is telling us. And so he says this: Jesus was tempted to lie to save his life. On a dark, lonely night, surrounded by soldiers with an arrest warrant, knowing what he awaits just hours away, and they question him, "Are you the Christ?" Jesus was tempted to steal when his father Joseph died, and as the oldest son, had to support his mother and his family of several children. Jesus was tempted to covet as he sat in Zacchaeus' house, surrounded by his wealth, even after he had given half of it away. Jesus was tempted to dishonor his parents like every other child and teenager does. Jesus was tempted for revenge when wrongly accused and lied against. Jesus was tempted to lust when Mary leaned over and wiped his feet with her hair. Jesus was tempted to murmur against God's sovereignty when his cousin and friend and co-minister John the Baptist was beheaded at the fleshly whim of a dancing girl and a drunk under-king of the Roman Empire. Where are you, God? Jesus was tempted to gloat over his accusers when they couldn't answer his questions. This writer tells us that in every respect, like us, in every, what does it mean? Every respect. Every day, 30 years. But he won the battle every time without sin. And so this high priest who has been touched and knows our weakness and our struggles and our temptations does not shrug his shoulder or roll his eyes when we're up against sin and having a difficult time against the enemy. He knows. And so the writer says, hold on fast to your confession. What's your confession? Jesus is our great apostle and great high priest. He has secured for us salvation in the very presence of God. Hold on to your confession, Hebrew Christians. Don't go back to the old Jewish system with a man mediator and an animal sacrifice. Don't go back, Christians, to the world's provisions and their help and their hope. We have a high priest which we must embrace and hold fast to, and he sympathizes with us. If you were to bring two pianos, not like this, real pianos, stringed pianos, you can do it with other instruments as well, but it seems to work well on stringed pianos, and you can put them in the same room, and if you would go over to one piano and hit a note on this piano, on the other piano, there would be a vibration. And if you listen very closely, you'd hear the ring of the same note that's being played on this piano. There are these sound waves that go through the air, and they hit a particular wave and a particular note. And so while it's ringing off of this string, this other string that's tuned to the same note. See, that's the thing. It's not just going to play, if you're playing a middle C here, it's not going to play a high F over here. You play a middle C on this piano and you listen closely on the other piano, and there's going to be a middle C ring. It's called sympathetic resonance. And we have a sympathetic high priest, Hebrews tells us, that when a note is hit in our lives, it rings in heaven. When something touches me here, there is a sympathetic high priest that says, I know that note. I've been in that temptation. I have felt that struggle. I know that experience. And I don't roll my eyes, and I don't shrug it off, and I don't think you weak. I have come to help. I've come as your high priest that would stand before you and God. And how quickly it seems we will turn to others for a sympathetic ear, won't we? Oh, I just need to talk with you a while. I'm having a really hard day. And you know who to go to, right? There are some people that if you go to, you know, they can't relate. They will know. Even I find sometimes being an unsympathetic man and husband and German, and there's a lot of other causes for that. But there are times that I find my wife will go and talk to friends, and I'll hear about some things after, and I'm okay with that. But what I know is I have proven myself over and over to be unsympathetic in some cases. And we know that if we go to this particular person, they'll listen and they'll be polite, but they just can't sympathize with me. They don't know. And so maybe she'll go and find a good friend. Women are like that. And they know how. I mean, their hearts and their minds and their makeup and a woman shares with a woman, it's like, oh, all mush and gush and there's just this connection that takes place, and they say, oh, I know how you, and they hug and they cry together and they feel together. And we know how to find those, and it's not just women, but we know how to find those people who have that sensitivity, who are going to hear and understand what I'm going through. But why is it we will go so quickly to that person before we go to our sympathetic high priest, who knows more deeply our need and our struggle than any other person on this earth? And so the writer to Hebrews is encouraging them, go, go, go. We have this. You don't have to go back to the tabernacle or the temple or journey to Jerusalem. Right where you are, Hebrew Christians, out in the thick of the persecution and the suffering, you have a high priest. He mediates between God and man. Go to Jesus Christ. And then he says, go with confidence. In that last verse, 16. Draw near to the throne of grace boldly, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. This idea of confidence is a bold frankness. I am free. I am open. I don't hesitate. You come to a friend and you hem and you haw, and I'm not sure how to say this. And what are you going to think of me? And you try to temper it and water it down so it just doesn't sound as bad as it really is. And then after you tell them, you say, but it's really not that bad. You know, I just want asking for prayer. It's okay. It's not terrible. But, you know, if you think about it, pray for me. It's not that kind of I'm trying to cover and protect a little bit. And no, we're just bearing our soul with confidence and boldness and frankness and courage and no trembling and no fear. Remember that priest that would go before God into the Holy of Holies, and there would be the fear and the trembling and the trepidation and the slow step, but we come before God and say with boldness and confidence, no fear, no covering, no embarrassment and shame. He calls us to just come and bare your soul. I know your frame. And so we come to the throne of grace. John Calvin writes this about that throne. The basis of this confidence is that the throne of God is not marked by a naked majesty which overpowers us, but is adorned with a new name, that of grace. This is the name that we ought always keep in mind when we avoid the sight of God. The glory of God cannot but fill us with despair. Such is the awfulness of his throne. Therefore, in order to help our lack of confidence and to free our minds of all fears, the apostle clothes it with grace and gives it a name which will encourage us by its sweetness. It is as if he were saying, since God has fixed on his throne a banner of grace and a fatherly love towards us, there is no reason why his majesty should ward us off from approaching him. He has shrouded the throne of majesty and terror with the banner of grace. And he says, come. The storms of life, Hebrew Christians, Pilgrim Camp Christians, hold fast our confession. Understand the work and the ministry of our great high priest and come boldly to the throne of grace. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you. Our great high priest. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your sympathy. We come. Let's sing in closing hymn number 200. The red hymnals. 200. Jesus, Jesus. Thank you. Lord, thank you. Hallelujah. 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 Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Bless you. Now let's go and walk in the shadow of the Almighty and in His presence today and feast on His truth. Amen. God bless you.